I was thinking back this week to the first sermon that I preached when I was a seminary student, and I did what every other seminary student does, and I preached about what I was writing a paper on. My Old Testament professor had assigned us this really long paper on the prophet Jeremiah. And at the time, I didn't know much about Jeremiah because Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible, coming in at 33,002 words. And not only that, it's not written in chronological order. So looking at, about all I knew at the time was 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you. I didn't know a whole lot else about Jeremiah. But as I studied Jeremiah's life, because I was forced to, I was really struck by his life and intrigued, because Jeremiah had this calling from God in a ministry where he went out and he was basically called to have no friends except for one named Baruch. And maybe that's why they're friends. Baruch's a little bit of a funny name, you know, so maybe that's it. Nobody listened to him. And everything that he said is like people didn't listen, and he was just so unsuccessful in everything that he said. It was ignored. Instead of being respected, he was rejected. And he hated his calling so much that he cursed the day that he was born. And he wished he didn't have to do it, but he said within him it was like a fire within him. So thinking about Jeremiah's life, that first sermon that I did as a seminary student, I titled Called to Fail. And I remember that Sunday there was a woman in the congregation who was getting ready to do mission work in the Middle Eastern country of Bahrain. And afterwards, she came up to me and she said, "Wow, that's exactly the kind of training that we've had as we're learning the language and getting ready to go. They keep telling us you need to go to Bahrain and be ready to fail and be ready to be ignored." So I thought, well, that's pretty good. Here I am getting ready to be a pastor. I apparently preached a good sermon because it's missionary approved. And while, like for me, it was fun to be able to say, hey, we have this calling to fail and tell other people. I could talk about Jeremiah failing, other people failing. I had no intention to ever fail. Now this is going to sound like Greek to some of you. Some of you are going to think this is crazy. Some of you will know what it means, but then I'll try to explain it. But on the Enneagram, I am a type 3. And that means I'm a performer or achiever. It means that my deep fear is failure, and I will try to avoid failure at all costs. It's kind of the way that I'm wired. And as I look at it, I have this fear kind of in the, I'm not aware of it a lot of times, but this feeling like if I fail, I'm not worth anything. There's a worthlessness of failure. So I'm just wired naturally to really hate failure, to want to achieve, to want to do. So again, I can preach a sermon as long as it's a good sermon saying we're called to fail, but man, I don't want to do that. So maybe you're not like me and that you're not afraid of failure, but I think all of us want our lives to count. We want lives of meaning, and we want purpose in our lives. We want our lives, again, when it's all said and done, we want to look back and say, that mattered. My life made a difference. And as we do it, and as we get into the scriptures this morning, I want to encourage you to have this question in the background of your mind. What is success for me? What is success for me? Today I'm using an outline from a scholar named N.T. Wright. It's from the book The New Testament in Its World. And before we get into N.T. Wright's outline of Revelation, I want to share this quote that he has in there. "Revelation is a strange book, nearly as strange as some of its readers." Yeah, right? We might not fully understand Revelation. Who does? That's a leading New Testament scholar, by the way. But nobody can afford to ignore it. So we're doing this series on it. Again, it's a little bit strange, but a series on Revelation. And we're not reading it for speculation to explain what all the symbols mean or to read things into it that aren't there, predict the future. We're reading it because within it, there promises to be a blessing for all those who hear the words of Revelation and take them to heart. We're reading it, again, not for speculation or just information, but for transformation. we're reading it. This is something that we do in the Church of God and the Wesleyan streams, is we're reading for discipleship. We're trying to listen and learn so that we can grow as followers of Christ. So with that in mind, here's the outline. The outline, it starts with prologue, opening greetings, John's vision of the Son of Man, letters to the seven churches. That's 4 out of 13 there. I think this is week 10, and we just finished the fourth section. So if you do the math there, we're kind of 4 out of 13 sections. We're like 3 out of 22 chapters. So this isn't going forever. Though I can't take it either. This is only going for 3 more weeks. So, right? So how do you fit most of the sections, most of the chapters into 3 weeks? Well, I figure, hey, if in seminary I was able to summarize the longest book in the Bible into one 30-minute sermon, hey, maybe we can do 3 messages that summarize the rest of Revelation into, well, 3 30-minute sermon. Maybe I need an hour. Is that okay? Can we do an hour? No. Dan's quick on that. Okay, we'll stick to the 30 minutes. If you're saying something, you should be able to say it fairly briefly, right? So we're going to do that. So we're gonna be just kind of, you see highlighted parts are 5, 6, 7 and the themes. That's what we're going through today. So buckle up. We're summarizing. We're not going to explain every symbol. This would be, to try to do that would take years and years, and like a really good Bible study, it'd be more of a discussion. Or if it was a sermon series, it would be like the never-ending sermon series, which I heard there was a never-ending Bible study on the Gospel of John here once, but well, I don't know that we'll try that. So anyway, we're going to chapter 4, and the section that N.T. Wright calls it is John's visions of the heavenly thrones. It's what Matthew read before he prayed for us this morning. And this is where, after the letter, we have this vision of the Son of Man, and after Jesus writes these 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor, John is transformed into the throne room of God, into the heavenly realm. And it's a vision of grandeur. Now for us, there's a lot of strangeness. We hear about the throne encircled by rainbows. Like these are kind of like concentric circles that are enthroned. You see 24 elders that are there. You hear these kind of strange beasts. But the original hearers of this would have had images of Rome. Now, the language that we use in Revelation, which we'll get to later, is Babylon. And Babylon could be Rome. It could be other empires. But these the people who are hearing this are thinking of Rome. And there's this idea in Revelation 4, John goes into the throne room, and it's grandeur. It's amazing. The earthly kingdoms, even Rome, pales in comparison. The imperial propaganda had talked about how Caesar was Lord and God. And here we're seeing kind of it's parodying the Roman Empire. It's parodying an earthly empire compared to the splendor of the heavenlies. A lot of times the emperor would be surrounded by 12 or 24, basically honor guard. They'd have the protection of protect, or they'd have the role of protecting and honoring. It was a prestigious thing. Here we have the 24 elders that are serving. In the Roman Empire, kings would come down and they would bow down before the emperor. And the Roman Empire was thought to be kind of worldwide. It included all different kinds of nations and colors. And so we have that even at a larger scale in the heavenly realm. In the heavenly realm. Revelation 4:11 says this, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Again, this is kind of parody. What is Babylon? What is Rome compared to the heavenly? I mean, Rome was considered to be the eternal city, but Rome didn't last for eternity, as we know. But this is something that's so much bigger. It's kind of what Rome at the time claimed to be, only better. It had the honor guard. It had the concentric circles, the rainbow surrounding it. Even as part of that parody, a little bit later, we're going to be introduced to the beast. And the beast was said to have, in 13, a fatal wound, and then he recovered. Well, at that time, Nero had died. He had committed suicide, and there were whisperings that he was going to recover from that and come with an army from the east. But this is, again, it's a little bit of a, hey, is Rome powerful? This is the heavenly realm. It reminds me a lot of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the psalmist writes, and keep in mind, this is like maybe 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them all. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. There's kind of this similar attitude in the book of Revelation about the kingdoms of the earth. Not to get too enraptured by the splendor. Not everything that glitters is gold, and there are things that can captivate us that will really, they're just a parody of the things of God. So that's the first section. Now we're going to move on to the next section here, the seven seals. And in the seven seals, the Lamb of God, is charged with opening the seven seals. The first four seals are open, and there are four riders that bring judgment. The fifth seal's opened, and the martyrs are crying for vindication. They're wondering how long, and they want vindication as the kings of the earth or the powers of the world have destroyed these people who stood for their faith in God and lost their lives for it. In the sixth seal, after it's opened, there's destruction. It makes people hide, and they hide. Central to the message of chapter 6 is this. It's foolish just to assume and depend upon a stable social order. The governments of the world are not going to, the kingdoms of the world are not going to last. And there's this question for us as human beings who live and breathe and are vulnerable. What happens when the world falls apart? What's going to happen when the world falls apart? Where have we placed our faith? Is our faith in Rome? Is it Babylon? Is it a government? Where is our faith? What happens when it falls apart? Because we're just, one of the things that I think we can acknowledge is we're a stroke away from everything falling apart. We are a market collapse away. We think of the stock market collapse of 1929 that led to the Great Depression. That could happen again. That will happen again. Markets can collapse. We're a lawsuit away from economic ruin. Something can happen. There can be a lawsuit. An accident. A layoff. We're so close to catastrophe. There is something that could happen. So that question is, where is our faith? It looks at the real world and as it is, where is our faith and what's going to happen when the social order falls apart? After the six seals, there's an interlude. There's a pause between the sixth and the seventh seal. And there are themes like that with number seven. There's going to be a lot of sevens in Revelation. And the interlude explains why judgments are held back. Revelation 7:3 says, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until they put a seal on their foreheads." They put a seal on their foreheads of the servants of our God. Now this, you know, Mark of the Beast is a lot more famous than the mark on the servants of God. But we have this idea of God marking and the beast marking. This image, too, is in the prophet, a contemporary of Jeremiah named Ezekiel. And Ezekiel wrote in 9:4, he had this vision from God, looked like a man, he's called the Son of Man. But this is what Ezekiel is told. "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. So there's this interlude. The servants of God have a mark where there's some sort of a protection. And the servants, they come together in this great multitude of every nation. It's different ethnicities, different race, different groups come in together in this great group that comes, and there's this powerful worship. In the Roman Empire, where this was originally written, the seven churches probably a lot of times felt really scattered. They were the minority. They were alone, and there was this beast that was out. It was against them a lot. They knew people who had lost their lives by the beast, at the hands of the beast. And here we have this idea that God, whose kingdom is more powerful and who is far more glorious than what can be imagined, has marked his servants, and there's a multitude that they're not even aware of, that we're not aware of. And it's a worldwide kind of a multitude where all types of people are drawn together before the splendor of the King of Kings. So we'll move on to Revelation 7, 14 and 7. And it said, these, wondering, like, who is this? Who is this multitude? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation chapter 7 points us, after 6, and we hear of all the destruction and that we can't really count on the social order or we will really end up in trouble. 7 gives us confidence in God's ability to keep his people safe. God's preserving of a people is one of the greatest miracles, I think, that is often overlooked. I know there was a writer named Anne Rice who was famous for Interview with a Vampire. And she later became a Christian in her life. And she said that the testimony that really brought her to changing her perspective was that God had preserved a people. And specifically, she was talking about the Jewish people and the miracle that we have, Jews and the nation of Israel. But God has always been able to preserve a people, even in the midst of the beast of the Roman Empire or Babylon or whatever you're going to call it. But God has this ability to preserve a people who don't bend their knee, even in the terms of all kinds of manipulation and corruption and pressure. We did a Rich Mullins song right before this, and I was so excited. I love Rich Mullins, and yesterday I was listening to Rich's songs on shuffle, and it was just like cleansing for my soul. But there's this song that he has called While the Nations Rage that talks about Psalm 2. And one of the lines is, and that's what we read earlier about why do the Lord of Heaven laughs at all while the nations rage. But there's this line, the church of God, she will not bend her knee to the gods of this world, though they promise her peace. Things may look bad and things may look grim, but all these things must pass except the things that are of him. And that tells a lot of the story of Revelation too. The church of God will not bend her knee. There's gods of the world that are out there pressuring, promising peace. But the church, God's going to preserve the people. And it's going to last, and there's going to be some power in it. So 7 gives us great hope. We may feel like Elijah sometime, the prophet, who after a great victory against the prophets of Baal, left. He was scared of a woman named Jezebel, the queen. And he left and he fled and he felt like he was the only one left. And the Lord said, nope, there's still 5,000. You don't know about them, but they haven't bent their knee to Baal. God will preserve a people even when it doesn't seem like it. Even when it seems like we're alone, maybe the ones who are sticking with it. But God can preserve a people. After the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven for a half hour. Can I do an hour-long sermon, Dan, if it's 30 minutes of silence?
Sure.
Okay, that would be nice. Silence, and the silence in heaven signifies the presence of God. I just want to think about that for a second. The silence in heaven signifies the presence of God. Sometimes I wonder if we're just in such a noisy world, it's just so hard to get out of the noise of the world where we miss the presence of God because the silence is so scary. The silence of God, though, signifies the presence of God. And then angels are given trumpets. And I love this. Before the trumpets are sounded, the seven trumpets, there's incense that's presented to God the Father on the throne. God. And the incense includes the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints are this pleasing aroma that goes up to the throne of God and makes him pleased, where God is honored and God is worshiped. The silence and the prayers of the saints. Anyone here who says, all I can do left is pray for the church, that's it. That's not just a thing that you do. That's such a powerful ministry, I think, that we forget so often. It doesn't seem like much. But prayers, according to the book of Revelation, which I believe is the word of God, and it's useful and practical and all that, the prayers of the saints are pleasing to God, and it affects things in heaven in ways that we can't even quite fully comprehend here as we deal with the stuff of earth. So next we get into the seven trumpets. Now, in Jewish tradition, a trumpet blast tended to signify impending judgment. And that's what happens here. As the angels sound the seven trumpets, it's sort of reminiscent of Exodus, the plagues that take place. And I think that that's probably on purpose. If you look at the different plagues, there may be a little bit of difference, but it reminds one of Exodus and the plagues that were unleashed. And what was the purpose of the plagues of Exodus? Go ahead and answer if you got one. I know that's... Well, to let the people go. Thank you. Yeah. It was Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He had slaves. He had enriched himself by slavery. And Moses was called to ask that unpopular message where the Egyptian economy, a lot of it depended on slaves. And Moses was demanding that the people of Israel be let go, which was going to hurt Egypt economically. And so God sent plagues. And the plagues were intended to soften Pharaoh's heart so that it would set people free. Here it's similar here. This is similar, again, the way that Revelation is written, it's similar to a second kind of Passover-like rescue where God is rescuing people. Revelation 9:20 says this, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent." Reminiscent of Pharaoh after the nine. After the ten, he repented for just a little bit and changed his mind. But here we have this effort, these messages. God tries to inspire people, and then there's these messages to really help, because pain is that message to say, hey, things need to change. And here, people were still not willing to repent. And once again, there's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh. John eats a scroll in chapter 10. And in 11, two witnesses appear. The witnesses are described as lampstands, which is the same way that Joshua and Zerubbabel were described during the exile in Zechariah 3 through 4. So again, this is pointing back to the Hebrew scriptures too. It's reminiscent. The original hearers of Revelation would have been reminded of these stories about the saints of old, the stories of the Hebrew saints and prophets. Also, the power that they were given was to turn water to blood. Who does that make you think of? Moses, right? Okay, we're going back. It sounds like Exodus again. Or to keep it from raining. Who does that sound like? Elijah. To call fire down from heaven. Who does that sound like? Elijah, yes. They were taken to heaven. Who does that sound like? Elijah, right? So here we have. And one of the questions that we think of is, what will it take for some people to turn to the Lord? Sometimes it's hard times, like we have these questions. But here we see that even the most powerful witnesses here in Revelation 11, their message is not heeded. We see that signs, they have signs and wonders, and that doesn't work. It doesn't turn people. The two witnesses, like Jeremiah, were rejected by the audience, and then the beast kills them. The forces of evil seem to triumph for a season. And that's the world we live in, isn't it, a lot of times? I don't know if you feel that way right now, but it seems like a lot of people feel that way. Like right now, maybe the forces, maybe it seems to you, or maybe there's been an era in your life when it just seemed like the forces of evil seem to be winning right now. And one of the messages, too, as we look at the two witnesses, powerful witnesses for Christ who were unsuccessful and that nobody listened to them. They didn't change anybody's minds whatsoever. They were rejected and killed. Faithful witness, not success, is the goal. These two did not change anybody's mind, and it didn't even matter because they did what they were called to do, like Jeremiah before them. Jeremiah did what he was called to do. He left it in the hands of God. He had no success, earthly success, but he was faithful, just like they were. And these prophets, just like Jeremiah and other prophets, the hope is that vindication will come from where? What do you think? Where does their vindication come from? From God, right? Vindication comes from the Lord. Even though the earthly court had rejected them and judged them unworthy or whatever, they gave gifts to celebrate their deaths. They were really hated and despised them. But the hope was that vindication would come from the Lord. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here Jesus equates a blessing for those who kind of have a prophetic calling. And I'm not usually a prophet. I don't know how those are exactly related, prophet and pastor. But pastors can be loved, hopefully. I don't know, Gerald, what do you think? I don't know. But Jesus is saying there's a blessing for the prophets. And then when people speak what is true, when we witness for Christ, even if it's rejected, that there's great reward, vindication. Just like the hope of Jeremiah, the hope of the two faithful witnesses, vindication comes from God. So what is your definition of success? What's your personal definition? This is one that I think is be wise to really wrestle with. It's not an easy question to answer. It's one probably my answer has changed a lot during the seasons of my life or whatever it is. And I'd be hard-pressed to answer it in a real concise way. But what is your definition of success? The book of Revelation has a blessing in it for all those who hear the words and take them to heart. And I think part of that message is that it's not about personal glory. It's not about that. Personal glory, personal success. Revelation is about the holiness of the Lord. It's about God's glory, God being glorified, even if we're not, but that the role of the church is to witness to Jesus, to witness, to be the testimony on earth of Christ, to be his disciples who follow him, who take up our crosses daily, give our lives to him, follow Jesus. So, as I just think about this, and we've summed up a few chapters of Revelation today, and maybe there's a lot in there, but I just want to take some time to quietly, remember the quiet can signify the presence of the Lord, to have some quiet time where we invite the Spirit of God to speak to us and then prayerfully respond to some words that I'm going to read from Revelation 3:19 through 22. So let's just take a few moments here to quiet ourselves and invite the Holy Spirit to teach us. These are the words of Jesus to one of the churches in Asia. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Proverbs has this really great, concise wisdom statement in Proverbs 19:21. I think Jeremiah would have agreed with these, the two servants, and I would too. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Take heart, servants of God. The Lord's purpose will prevail. No matter what it looks like on earth, no matter what kind of Babylon or Rome or kingdom or beast is on the attack, vindication comes from the Lord and his purpose will prevail. Whether we succeed or fail in our own eyes or our own mission, the Lord's purpose will prevail. And our prayers are a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Again, I just want to invite you to quietly listen to these words. We're going to pray prayers of revelation that, are just solely about the glory of God. And it's just a little bit of an attempt to get the focus off of me or us, to forget about ourselves for a moment and focus on the one who is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. With your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's just sit for a few moments in the silence.